Well, when I was in elementary school, I remember hearing this joke that as a 10-year-old, I thought was so smart. It was just the smartest joke I had ever heard. Some kid would ask me, "Are you faster than a soccer ball?" That was the question. And so if you said no, they would respond, "What, you can't outrun a soccer ball that's just sitting there? Ha ha ha." And of course, if you said yes, they would kick the soccer ball. And you would clearly lose the race to it, and you'd be caught. So it was a lose-lose situation. No matter what happened, you would be the butt of the joke. It's so smart, isn't it? Well, as an adult, I don't quite find that one as funny, but I do still love a joke that has multiple answers, like a joke that keeps people on their toes, because even if you answer it one way, there's another way to answer it. So here's a joke that gets told around churches a lot. How many church people does it take to change a light bulb? Has anybody heard that one before? Yeah, so this is what I love about this joke, right? One answer is change. That's probably the answer most people have heard. Another one of my favorite answers to this joke is, "My grandfather donated that light bulb in 1963. And another answer to that joke is, "Well, first we have to form a committee to study the light bulb." Anyways, whichever answer you like the best, the little kernel of truth to the joke is that church people don't often like change, which is a little bit unfair because the reality is that people don't like change. You all have worked somewhere in your life. Did people like change when it happened at the workplace? We tend to like things to remain predictable, normal, the way they are. But here's the rub to that. Change is inevitable. And even when you think that you are avoiding change, you're not really avoiding change. Because even doing something over and over again, you end up doing something that is different than the way you did it before. And so even if you haven't wandered, even if you haven't purposely adapted to the world around you, you're still not on the path where you ought to be. You still are not on the path that you think you were on. And I think this will get to be a little bit more, make a little bit more sense as we get to our scripture today, because we're going to hear a parable that tells a familiar story of a family that is dealing with the consequences of change. But what we hear in the parable is that those that come from wandering off the path, those who appear as though they have changed the most, are not the only folks in the story who have changed. Rather, even those who have resisted change have to admit that where they are is not where they started. So I invite you to listen to our scripture now from the Gospel of Luke. "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. 'Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the wealth that will belong to me." So he divided his assets between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to the distant region, and there he squandered his wealth in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the region, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that region, who sent him to his fields to feed his pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands." So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Then the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. May God bless this reading. Well, the New Testament scholar A.J. Levine, in her book on parables, makes clear that a good parable doesn't just communicate one clear meaning, but often many meanings and many more than we can grasp. In fact, she writes that if you figure out what a parable is trying to communicate, there's a good chance that you have missed something. And I think the story of the prodigal son, as this scripture is often called, is among the best examples. And actually, several commentaries I read this week argued that even the name, the prodigal son, is a little misleading. Because if you're paying attention, what is this story about? It begins, there was a man with two sons. It is a story, first and foremost, about the father. He is the main character. So you're already at two perspectives in this parable. The son who has wandered, and the father who welcomes him back. These are the two that we read this story, and we follow the plot, and we see how their lives have changed. The son returns, and the father welcomes him back. But of course, there is a third character in this story, the one who is upset, the older brother. The one who hasn't wandered. I don't know how many older siblings we have, but I totally resonate with the older son in this story. This second son, the one who has stuck around, who didn't make the decision to take his inheritance early, the one who didn't go out and squander it, but instead was responsible, his role in the story is to be angry at the grace his father shows. And I think it's partly because this older brother is looking at what has happened. He's looking at how his younger brother has wandered off the path, and he is thinking, well, I haven't wandered. I am on the path that I am supposed to be on. I haven't changed. And if you look at this story, the plot, it kind of feels that way. He stayed around. He did the day-to-day work. He chose not to change. And by not changing, he has this feeling that he is in the same place. I think the trick that he needs to learn is that actually, in his effort not to change, he has changed. After all, his attitude towards the world, towards what he deserves, towards what is rightfully his, towards his father, his attitude towards his brother, towards what he feels he deserves, all of that has changed in him. Because even as he seeks not to change, the world around him changes. And therefore, he is in a different place than he was. And so we look at this as a story of a prodigal son who wandered off the path and is now finding his way back. And the story absolutely is that story. But it is also the story of a brother who, while he never wandered in the same way, is still somewhere other than where he started. And even though he may not recognize it, even though he may not think he is the one who needs to repent and turn back, after all, how do you turn back to a path you never left? In reality, he is in need, as much as anyone, of another chance to get on the path of Jesus. Because while he has tried to stay the same, the world around him has changed. And so who he was is no longer what is needed in the situation. Change is inevitable. In her book, Parable of the Sower, Octavia Butler tells a post-apocalyptic story of our world. In her story, due to world events such as changing climate and economic collapse, a community in this world has fallen apart. And I won't tell you that her book, written in the 80s, takes place in 2024. But the story she tells features a young woman named Lauren Olimina, who, in the midst of a journey to find a new home, creates a new religion called Earthseed. And the primary tenet of her religion in this story is a basic idea. God is change. So through the story, Lauren and those who follow her embark on a journey to shape their future. In a world where it is impossible to stay in the same place, change becomes inevitable. And so the question is not, will things change, but how will they change? How will they be different? So we don't live in this post-apocalyptic world. We have not been forced to flee our homes. Though there are many around the world who do face issues related to climate change and to economic collapse and have left their homes. But even in our positions of comfort, we still live in a world that is constantly changing, that is constantly different. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is not whether or not we are going to change, but rather how are we going to change? How will we be different? In his book on early Christian history, the scholar Justo Gonzalez tells the story of the creation of monastic Christianity, which happened in the 4th century. So we all know about Catholic monks today. They came about in the 4th century as this change was happening to Christianity in the Roman Empire. So in the early 300s, the Roman Empire Emperor Constantine saw this image that he assumed was from the Christian God leading him on into battle. And as such, Constantine decided to convert to Christianity and to begin changing the message of the gospel. Well, at the time, there were a bunch of Christians who weren't really happy with this process. They thought that they were betraying the Christian gospel, the Christian message. And so they went out into the wilderness to live in caves alone or in small huts to practice what they saw as a more pure form of the faith. So they lived in silence, they took vows of poverty and chastity in order that they could follow the path of Jesus. There's a really great irony that they went out there to live alone and then people followed them. And they had to figure out, what do we do with these people who are following us out here? And they created these monastic communities. But according to Gonzalez, this movement happened exactly because the church was getting more comfortable with the superpower of its day, with Rome. Rome, who was beginning the process of conversion to Christianity, Rome, which would call councils, which helped the church create creeds, which eventually led to the creation of the canon. The Bible itself was a product of this process. And there were some who saw the change as a good thing. The gospel would be able to be spread throughout the world, after all. But others saw the concessions as a bridge too far. After all, a religion whose founder preached peace became a war cry for a military power. A religion of diversity and belonging, especially for, as Jesus calls it, the least of them, suddenly became the organizing principle for a hierarchical and imperialistic society. How do you say the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and then also pay tribute to a society that does not believe that? So this is why these folks left to go live in the wilderness. They saw changes happening. They saw a church wandering off the path, and they rejected what they saw as the wrong path. But what is so instructive to me about this decision they made was what they did in response. Because often when we think about resisting changes, we think about doubling down on what already exists. We're not going to change, we're going to stay the same. Except that we think we're staying the same, but of course, everything changes. And our relation to the thing that we think hasn't changed has changed. But that's not what these monastic Christians did. Rather, in the midst of a transformation of their religion away from the path of Jesus, they instead moved into the wilderness to create a new path, a new way to be Christian, a new way to follow Jesus, one which they believed was more faithful to his teachings. And that's the thing, you're never not changing. Even if you stay in the same place, the world around you shifts and transforms. And so you have to decide, not are you going to change, but rather how are you going to change? Because every decision, even the decision not to decide, takes us in a new direction. You know, another way to put this is to ask, if we're supposed to be growing towards Jesus with our devotion and with our lives, well, if you refuse to change, if you refuse to grow, how can you expect to make any progress down that path? If we're supposed to become more like Jesus, doesn't that mean things do need to change in our lives? Unless you've figured it out. See me after worship. But luckily, the story of the gospel is not the story of how some folks got it right. It's not the story of how some folks figured it out. Rather, it's the story of a loving God who shows up again and again to rescue us. And we can rest assured that whether we have wandered or not, God will find us, God's presence will be with us, and God will be there ready to show us the way back. And that's why I really love that scholars believe this parable shouldn't be called the prodigal son, that it ought to be called something like the forgiving father, the loving father, the grace-filled father, because that is the story of our faith. Wherever it is we are on our path, whether we have squandered everything or whether we are so full of our own holiness that we can't see straight, the loving Father is ready to welcome us back. We always have another chance to grow in love. And when we inevitably wander again and again, we will get another chance and another one and another one. I have said before, my favorite verse in Amazing Grace is the, when we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Because I feel like if you're going to talk about human progress towards living in the promise and teachings of Jesus Christ, you probably have to measure it in 10,000 year increments. Because year after year, we find ourselves in places and we're not sure how we got there. But I know that I need a God whose grace does not end when I can't find my way back. I know that I need more than 10,000 chances in my own life to be welcomed back to the path. And so we worship a God who, if you want to know what God looks like, it looks like a Father that welcomes us back wherever we are. It looks like a Spirit that journeys with us on the road, that does not leave us. And so today, as we read this parable, as we think about the ways in which the world is changing around us, and even the ways in which we refuse to change, we seek to grow in the way of a God who is faithful and who is filled with grace. For we will inevitably wander again and again, and God will offer us another chance and another one and another one and another one to be grace-filled, to be merciful, to be loving. Let us pray. Well, holy and gracious God, as we gather in this place, we know that you are waiting to welcome us to your path, to call us back, to help us wherever it is that we have wandered, wherever it is that we have found ourselves. Oh, holy and gracious God, as the world around us changes, we pray that you might continue to anchor us into your teachings, that we might remember that it is your kingdom we set our eyes on. Oh, holy and gracious God, as we gather here today, we pray for your peace and blessing in all things. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Friends, we rise together to sing of the Jesus.